Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Job chapter 33. We will call this chapter Elihu Rebukes Job. Now, Elihu has already rebuked Job's three false friends in the previous chapter, which is our context. The three false friends have shot their wad against Job. They can't convince Job that he has committed some kind of suffering-causing sin, which he refuses to confess. So the three friends have given up. And Elihu is torched. He's younger than the other three. He's been quiet. He's listened to them give their serial dialogues against Job. And so now he is angry. In the last chapter, as we saw, he is angry both at the three false friends and at Job. Now I'm going to give a little summary before I start chapter 33, because Elihu's attitude is somewhat ambiguous. Trying to figure out exactly what he was angry about is not a straightforward proposition. So let me give you some options as to why Elihu is angry at his three false friends. Option number one, the three friends were unjust to accuse Job of a suffering-causing sin. That option would mean that Elihu thinks that Job is actually innocent of doing anything to cause all the suffering, and then he would be just at sea trying to understand why God would allow this to happen. He doesn't know, but he does, according to this option, agree that Job didn't do anything to cause all this sin. Or the other option as to why Elihu is angry at his three false friends is, even though he concedes that the three false friends were just to accuse Job of a suffering-causing sin, but the three false friends had failed to get Job to confess, and that's why Elihu was angry at the three false friends. And I must say, I'm not sure what is the correct option there. Now, those two options are intimately and logically intertwined with two options as to why Elihu is angry at Job. Option number one, like the three false friends, Elihu thinks that Job has committed a secret suffering-causing sin. Well, if Elihu does think that, he's not going to pursue that in his arguments against Job in this chapter and later on. He's not going to do that because Job is obstinate. He refuses to confess to a secret suffering-causing sin, so what's the point in pursuing him? Option number two is Elihu does not think that Job has committed a secret suffering-causing sin. Well, if Job has not done that, then what is it that Elihu is upset at Job about? Well, it could be a couple things. Elihu could be upset with Job because Job has been presumptuous and irreverent in his pleadings with God, and Elihu is probably right about that. Or another reason why Elihu could be upset at Job, if Job has not committed a secret suffering-causing sin, is that Job is not allowing God to train and discipline Job. Now, I'll go through these options again as we go through the chapter, but that's just a summary of all the possibilities. And so we see that this is not a straightforward situation where we can just see what Elihu's thinking here as he attacks Job. So we start now in Job 33, verses 1 through 7. Elihu says this, "But now, Job, pay attention to my speech and listen to all my words. I am going to open my mouth, my tongue will form words on my palate. My words come from my upright heart, and my lips speak with sincerity what they know. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Prepare your case against me. Take your stand. I am just like you before God. I was also pinched off from a piece of clay. Fear of me should not terrify you. The pressure I exert against you will be light." Now, Elihu tells Job that he's not going to come after Job like the three false friends did. They were nasty. They were terribly nasty. They were disgusting. They were SOBs. But not Elihu. He's going to try to reason with Job instead of haranguing him. This new, milder approach is evidenced by verse 1, where Elihu calls Job by his name. "But now, Job..." None of the other three friends had addressed Job by name. That might be a coincidence, but it might indicate that Elihu's trying to be nice. Now, the Holman Christian Study Bible translation here, "My tongue will form words on my palate." That's a little, I guess, poetic maybe. The NIV puts it more prosaically, "My words are on the tip of my tongue." In other words, I'm ready to speak to you, Job. And then in verse 3, Elihu says, "My words come from my upright heart." Now, he also says, "I speak with sincerity." He also says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Why is he saying all that? Why does Elihu take so much time defending his right to speak? Well, the NIV Study Bible says that Elihu was the youngest of Job's four friends, and so he has to defend his right to speak. The other three friends had already expressed their authority. Job 15:10, both the gray-haired and the aged among us, says Eliphaz, older than your father. So they've already appealed to their age. Elihu cannot appeal to his age, so he appeals to his upright heart and his sincerity. In verse 4, he says, the Spirit of God has made me. And I guess that's true. The Holy Spirit made everybody, but to use that as a buttress for your argument that your arguments are correct seems to me a little bit presumptuous. Just because the Holy Spirit made me, does that mean everything I say is correct? However, you could interpret verse 4 as not exhibiting Elihu as a proud man, but rather as a humble man. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown point out, that what Elihu is doing here, he's saying, I was made by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the breath of the Almighty, the Holy Spirit gave me life just like you. And so I am no better than you. So that would show him as a humble person. Elihu and Job were both fellow creatures of God, so Job had nothing to fear from Elihu. That's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's take on it, and I agree with that. I think that's what Elihu is doing, trying to be humble, not proud. Especially when you read verse 6, where Elihu says, I'm just like you before God. I was just pinched off from a piece of clay. That's very humble. So he would be going from humility in verse 4 to humility in verse 6. I think that makes a lot of sense. Now, when Elihu says, fear of me should not terrify you, Job, the pressure I exert against you will be light. Elihu knew that would appeal to Job. He had heard Job in Job 9:34 say this, let God remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Elihu could see that Job was afraid. He was afraid of God. Job 13:21, Job says to God, remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. Well, it's hard to deal with a man who's terrified. And so Elihu says, fear of me should not terrify you, Job. Don't worry about it. Basically, Elihu is saying to Job, let's debate on the facts, not fear. We go now to Job 33, verses 8 through 11. Elihu continues, surely you have spoken in my hearing, Job, and I've heard the sound of your words. Verse 9 is the quotation of Job's words by Elihu. Job has said this, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there's no guilt in me. Behold, he, God, invents pretext against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. So Elihu is quoting earlier words of Job, and Elihu is appealing to his direct knowledge of Job's error, or what Elihu thinks is Job's error. Elihu's saying, I didn't hear this by rumor or hearsay. I got it straight from the horse's mouth. I got it from you, Job. The first thing you said, Job, in verse 9 was, you're pure. Now, Job had never said that in express words, but it could easily be deduced. Now, I'm going to read you six passages where Job has claimed to be innocent. Now, this is important because remember the three false friends are accusing him of not being innocent, of having committed a secret sin that's caused a lot of suffering. Job 10, verses 6 through 7, Job says this, that you, God, should seek for my guilt and search after my sin. According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. Job 13:23. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. I didn't do anything, God. Job 16:17. Although there is no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure. Job 23:11-12. My foot has held fast to his path, to God's path. I have kept God's way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of God's lips. I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food. Job 27, verses 5 through 6. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. He's speaking to the three false friends, and he says, far be it from me that I should declare you, my friends, right when you accuse me of committing a suffering-causing sin. No, you're not right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. Job 29:14. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Well, I mean, what could be clearer? Job says, I'm innocent. And he was. Now, although he doesn't say directly, I am pure, it could have been said but not recorded in the book of Job. But I don't believe that. You can take these six verses I just read and from that deduced, as Elihu did, that Job was saying he was pure, he was innocent, he was without transgression. As Elihu quotes Job, I am innocent and there's no guilt in me. Now, of course, when Job says that he was innocent and there's no guilt in him, he is not saying that he was sinlessly perfect like Adam before Adam ate the fruit in the garden. Now, I assume that Elihu never thought that Job was foolish enough to claim that. The NIV Study Bible apparently disagrees with me, but no, I don't think Elihu is stupid. Nobody would claim to be totally innocent without sin. That's absurd. I may have misquoted the NIV Study Bible. I don't know. But no, what Job means here and how Elihu takes it is, I am innocent of any particular sin that has caused these horrible calamities to come on my head. Now in verse 10, Elihu continues to quote Job, "Behold, God invents pretext against me." Ooh, now God is unjustly accusing Job. He counts me his enemy. Now Job is misstating God here. God did not invent pretext against Job. It was Satan. God turned loose Satan on Job, but God didn't try to trick Job in any way. He was trying to train Job. And Job was never the enemy of God. He was the friend of God. He was never God's enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. Well, indirectly by letting the devil do it, but the devil's the one who did it directly. He watches all my paths. And of course, Job is saying he watches me so he can catch me, basically. Now, Elihu here is responding to what Job has actually said. As far as his feet being put in the stocks, Job said in Job 13:27, "You, God, put my feet in the stocks, and you watch all my paths." So there's the stocks, and there's the watching of the paths. And then in Job 14, verse 16, first part of the verse, "For now you number my steps." In other words, you're watching my paths. Job 31:4, "Does God not see my ways and number all my steps?" So Job is picturing God as someone who is angry at Job and who's tracking him down, trying to catch him in his sin, trying to trap him in his misery, and that is a misstatement. I think we can all agree. Now, I said I was going to go through Elihu's position concerning Job again, and I'm going to do it here. First option as to what Elihu thinks according to this option number one, Elihu thinks that Job was guilty of a suffering-causing sin, but it's no point to accuse him of that anymore because Job's not going to confess it. Now, the verse that might make you think that Elihu thought that Job was guilty just like the three false friends did, is Job 32, verse 2, second part of the verse. Elihu was angry at Job because Job had justified himself rather than God. Now, that sounds like Job is justifying himself by saying, I didn't commit any suffering-causing sin. If that's what Job meant, then Elihu was angry at Job because Elihu thought that Job had indeed committed a suffering-causing sin. But when you read Job 32, verse 2, second part of the verse, Elihu was angry at Job because Job had justified himself. Job could have justified himself in another way. Job could have said, God, you're wrong in not answering me. I want a hearing in your courtroom. I want a trial. Job's justifying himself by saying it was unjust for God to not let Job state his case. And so Elihu could be angry at Job because of that attitude. Or another possibility as to how Job was justifying himself, Job did not feel he had used improper language in addressing God when he said, God, you've got my feet in the stocks, you're tracking me down, you're watching my steps. Job says, that's perfectly okay for me to say that because that's what he's doing. So I don't think Job 32 verse 2 is dispositive of Elihu's stance toward Job. It is true Job justified himself, and it is true that Elihu was angry because Job had justified himself, but how had Job justified himself is still a little bit ambiguous. Well, if Elihu, option number one, if Elihu did not think that Job was guilty of a suffering-causing sin like the three false friends believed, then what was Elihu upset with? Well, it could be that Elihu was upset because Job improperly addressed God. He was presumptuous. He was blasphemous. He showed lack of respect when he dealt with God. For example, in the words he used to complain, or for example, demanding a courtroom appearance with God. How do you have the right to do that, Job? I tend to think that that's the right option here. Elihu probably doesn't think that Job did anything to deserve his suffering, but he also doesn't think that Job should be talking to God the way Job was talking to God. Now, the third option that Elihu probably or possibly thought that Job had done in order to cause his problems The third option is that Job was actually not guilty of a suffering-causing sin, but he was guilty of not allowing God to discipline Job. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown takes that option. They say this, even the godly, though willing to confess themselves sinners in general, often dislike sin in particular to be brought as a charge against them. Affliction is therefore needed to bring them to feel that sin in them deserves even worse than they suffer, and that God does them no injustice. Then at last humbled under God, they find affliction is for their real good, and so at last it is taken away either here or at least at death. To teach this is Elihu's mission. So Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says that Elihu is upset because Job will not allow God's chastisement of him to bring him to holiness. And I ask the question, how far from the truth was Elihu? Well, Elihu is correct in saying that we need to allow suffering to work in our life to bring us to holiness, if that's what he was thinking. But Elihu didn't mention that it was the devil that directly caused the suffering, and God was only indirectly causing the suffering, and God had put a hedge about a rope around Satan's neck and said, you can hurt him, but this far and no further, you're not going to kill him. So even if Elihu is right here, he's only partially right if indeed he thought that Job's problem was Job shut off the discipline and training of God in his life. Now, there's actually a fourth option as to why Elihu might have been angry at Job. I don't believe this. It could be that Job was claiming sinless perfection and exemption from original sin. Well, like I said, I don't believe that. I don't believe anybody would be stupid enough to believe that. The NIV Study Bible is not quite so strong on it. They say Elihu could have been wrong that Job was claiming sinless perfection. Could have been? No. I don't think that Elihu would think Job would claim something so ridiculous. So, with all of that ambiguity, I am going to just choose what I think is Elihu's attitude toward Job. I believe that most probably what Elihu is going to be upset about with Job is not treating God with the proper reverence. Elihu is at least going to back away from the claim that Job has done some kind of unconfessed sin. He's not going to do that, but he is going to get Job, because this is where Job was the weakest. He did use some language about God that was fairly intemperate. Now, as we've gone through Job's speeches, I have tended to almost whitewash Job or condone his words or forgive him for his words because of all the horrible suffering he was going through. And many people will tell you that it's all right to complain to God. A lot of people are scared to complain to God. I'm telling you, if you want to get real with God and you're suffering and you're close to God, you will say something. You'll say, God, why? Why are you allowing this nonsense to go on? So I really don't blame Job that much, although I admit he did get a little bit rough in his language toward God. I don't think I would do that. I'm a little bit scared of lightning coming out of the sky, you know, but so Job did overdo it. But we still need to hold on to the fact that it's all right to get honest with God if you're upset. We go down to Job 33, verses 12 through 18. Elihu continues, Behold, Job, let me tell you. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? Indeed, God speaks once or twice, and yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. Now here, Elihu complains that Job has been wrong in saying that God is not giving him a hearing in God's heavenly courtroom. Why do you complain against God that he does not give an account of all his doings? Why do you expect him to tell you? You've got no right to ask for that. Now, let's think. Was Elihu just in this charge against Job? I think that when things are bad, it doesn't hurt to ask what's going on. Now, God has every right to say, no, I'm not going to tell you. You just need to put up with this. I have my reasons. In fact, when we get to the end of the book, that's exactly what God's going to tell Job. But that's not the same thing as saying it is wrong to even ask. I think it's all right to ask, but we need to also be open to the possible negative answer from God. I'm not going to tell you. And basically, that's what Elihu is saying. You might just have to live, Job, without knowing why all this happened to you. That's smart. That's true. Now in verse 14, Elihu says, indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. Now Elihu goes a little bit further. He is saying, Job, maybe God did give an account of his doings and you didn't listen. God speaks once, God speaks twice, yet no one notices it. That's exactly what he's doing. Elihu is falsely accusing Job of not listening to God. Now, where did Elihu get evidence that this was true? It seems to me that he was just as reckless as the three other false friends in accusing Job. Elihu continues in verse 15, in a dream, a vision of the night. Of course, a dream is different. You're asleep when you have a dream. You're awake when you see a vision at night. But however it is, God reveals himself to people when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds. He opens the ears of men. He gives them a dream. He seals their instruction. The NIV has there, he terrifies them with warnings. The idea is God is telling you what is true in a dream. And then just like you put a king puts a seal on his proclamation, on his decree, which shows that that the king is the true author and that the instructions need to be followed. So God does that to his people with dreams. Verse 17, that he may turn man aside from his conduct. So Job, you should have been listening to God. You would have turned aside from anything that you did that was wrong, and to keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. The pit is death. Sheol is death. That almost sounds like Elihu thinks that Job has done something wrong to cause all this suffering, but he didn't listen to God when God was trying to speak to him. So is Elihu really stepped away from the three false friends that much? We can at least argue that perhaps he has. Now, verse 12, Elihu says, Job, behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. And I've gone through a lot of options as to how Elihu thought that Job was not right, so I'm not going to do that again. But in some way, Elihu is saying, Job, you haven't quite got it together yet. For God is greater than man. In other words, God is greater than you, Job. So don't expect an answer. And if God might have given an answer, but you weren't listening. One textual note here. Verse 18, God keeps back man's soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. The NIV note has, and his life from passing over the river. Now that's interesting. I don't know what river that might be. That sounds like Greek mythology. The river Styx as you head down into Hades. We go now to Job 33, verses 19 through 22. Job continues to have to listen to Elihu say this. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones which were not seen stick out. Then his soul draws near to the pit, that's death, and his life to those who bring death. Now, Elihu is either saying, Job, you are either being chastened for some suffering-causing sin, or maybe you're just being chastened by a father who wants to train you up in holiness. It's not clear. The commentators disagree. But Elihu is basically saying, Job, you're being chastened. You're either being trained or you're being chastened for your sin, and that's why you're so miserable. So again, Elihu is getting close to the charge of the three false friends. But if you take it as a general proposition, man is chastened with pain on his bed, yes, God chastens men with pain on their bed. I had it happen to me once and got me married. Let's look at some scriptures that affirm that. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Oh, you get afflicted? That makes you keep God's word? You bet. Psalm 119, 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. You want to learn what God wants you to do, his statutes? Well, you're going to be afflicted, and that's a good thing. The scripture clearly says that. And by the way, these are good verses to give to your Copenhagenite friends. The name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, mark it and park it, possess it and confess it, scream it and redeem it. Word of faith heretics. Just quote it. Oh, you believe in the word? I believe in the word too. It is good for me that I was afflicted. How do you handle that, Joel? It was good for me that I was afflicted. Psalm 119:75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Really? God in his faithfulness has afflicted me? But only the devil can do that, according to Kenneth Copeland. But the psalmist says, in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Now, one obscure reference here is at the last part of verse 22. Well, let's read the whole verse. Then his soul, man's soul, draws near to the pit, near to death, and man's life draws near to those who bring death. Well, who are those who bring death? The NIV has messengers of death. Well, that makes sense. Your life is about to get announced as being over, as messengers go around telling everybody in your village and in your family that you're about to die. NIV note has, your soul draws near to the dead. Well, that's easy to understand. KJV says, your life is brought near to the destroyers. I have no idea what that means. That's why I don't use the KJV in studying the book of Job. The Holman Christian Study Bible says, man's life is brought near to his executioners. Well, we get the picture, don't we? The idea, if you don't listen to God, you don't listen to his chastening, you're going to end up headed for death, headed for the pit, headed for Sheol. Now, messengers of death, let me mention another option, could be angels of death, commissioned by God to end man's life, i.e. like demons, or like maybe good angels too. Here's an example of a good angel who destroyed something, 2 Samuel 24:16. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough, now relax your hand. Remember, there was a plague, and it was an angel who was doing that, and it was a good angel. Well, I assume it was a good angel. Psalm 78:49, God sent upon them his burning anger, fury, and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. Again, I presume those are bad angels. I can't prove it one way or the other. But it sounds like angels do bring death, either good angels or bad angels, and so that could be what is meant here by Elihu. Man's soul draws near to the pit, and man's life is brought near to the angels of death. We go now to Job 33:23-26. If there is an angel on his side, Elihu continues, speaking to Job, if there is an angel on his side, one mediator out of 1,000, to tell a person what is right for him and to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Then his flesh will be healthier than in his youth, and he will return to the days of his youthful vigor. He will pray to God, and God will delight in him. That man will see his face with a shout of joy, and God will restore his righteousness to him. Now, Elihu is looking for some kind of a mediator for Job between Job and God, because apparently there's some enmity between God and Job, whether it be God's fault or Job's fault. Of course, nothing can be God's fault. And so basically, Elihu is saying, Job, you need a mediator. Now, Job had earlier wished for such a mediator. In Job 9:33, he said, Job said, there is no umpire between us. Who may lay his hand upon us both? Job was actually longing for what Jesus could do. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Job is longing for that. Now, Eliphaz, the chief of the three false friends, Eliphaz had denied that Job could look for such an angelic mediator. In Job 5:1, Eliphaz had said to Job, call now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones, i.e. the which of the angels, will you turn? There's no mediator for Job, according to Eliphaz. Well, the three false friends didn't give Job hope of any mediation, but Elihu held out the possibility there might be one if there is an angel on the sinner's side, one mediator out of 1,000. There's at least the possibility. Now, of course, one mediator out of 1,000 is not very much of a big possibility, but Job, you could use a mediator. It's possible. Now, who might the mediator be? Well, it could be some kind of an angel. John Gill says, well, it could be a human mediator to stand in the gap between Job and God. It could be Elihu himself, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown suggest. And I suspect that's what the answer is. Of course, it says if there's an angel, well, that could be a messenger. Depends on how you translate that in verse 23. You want a messenger to take God's words from God to you, Job, one out of 1,000? Well, that would be me. I'm going to tell you what's right for you. I'm going to be gracious to you. And I'm going to say to God, spare Job from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for Job. That's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's view. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown also suggests this is talking about Jesus. Quote, the striking words cannot be restricted to their temporal meaning as used by Elihu. Well, double meanings, I don't worry about that. That's just speculation. This is the Old Testament. They didn't know about Jesus in the Old Testament. I don't think that's who Elihu was talking about. I think he was talking about himself. I'm going to stand up for you, Job. My words against you will be light compared to your three false friends. Now, this mediator will be gracious to Job in verse 24. Some say that God is the subject of be gracious to him. So the verse would read like this: if there's an angel or a messenger on Job's side, one mediator, which might be me, Elihu, then if that existed, that mediator existed, then God will be gracious to the sinner and say, spare him from going out of the pit. The pulpit commentary denies that and says that the angel is the most likely subject, the natural subject. I agree with that. My translations agree with that. So we'll read it this way. If there's just one mediator out of 1,000 to tell that sinful person what's right for him, and that mediator could be gracious to him and say, spare him. Of course, this would be saying to God, spare him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. In other words, I've found something to pay to you, God, to keep you from sending this sinful man, i.e. Job, down to the pit, to death. Now, what is this ransom? It's not stated. Cambridge commentator suggests it could be the sinner's repentance. The angel says, I've got Job's repentance. Now he's atoned for. Ransom means to be atoned for. Colin Delitzsch mentioned that option without really approving it. It could be the sinner's affliction. I have found a ransom for Job to keep him from going down to the pit. Look at all the suffering he's gone through. That's enough. Don't send him down to death. Cambridge commentary suggests that. Colin Delitzsch mentioned it. Cambridge commentator also suggested this could be a general statement that God is not going to let the sinner go down to the pit without really stating what the ransom is. The point is that the mediator, whoever he might be, has said to God, I've got something to give you to keep Job from being killed. Now, as a result of that, then in verse 25, then his, the sinner's, flesh will be healthier than in his youth. And of course, the sinner is Job. And he, Job, will return to the days of his youthful vigor. He will pray to God, and God will delight in him. That man will see his face with a shout of joy. Talking about God's face. That sinner will see God's face with a shout of joy, and God will restore the sinner's righteousness to the sinner. We go now to Job 33, verses 27 through 28. He, that means the repentant sinner, he will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. He will sing to men. The NIV says, then he comes to men and says, though it's not quite as uplifting. The NASB has, he will sing to men and say, I have sinned. Now, Elihu believed that Job had sinned. We've already established that. But the question is what sin does Elihu think that Job has committed? Has he committed a terrible, horrible, secret, large sin that has justified God putting all these egregious sufferings upon Job? Or has the sin been in complaining about the suffering, even though Job had done nothing wrong to deserve the sin? Or is Job's sin Job's obstinance in refusing to receive the discipline and training hand of God as God puts affliction on Job in order to make him stronger? Whatever it is, Elihu believed that Job had sinned. And the only sin that I can see that Job committed is being a little bit rough in his attitude toward God. And God's going to chastise him for that when we get to the end of the book. Job is being exhorted here by Elihu to sing to men and say, I have sinned. I don't think Job's going to do that. I have sinned and perverted what is right. It is not proper for me. God has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. I mean, that means prosperity. The light means prosperity. So in other words, if Job would just accept Elihu's mediation, assuming that the mediator is not an angel or another human, but Elihu, if he would just accept that mediation and confess that he sinned, then everything will go back to the way it was before the calamities hit Job, and Job will walk in the light of prosperity again. But Job's not going to do that. He's not going to confess that he sinned, at least in a way that would justify all these calamities. He's not going to confess that, because he knew he didn't do anything wrong. Job 33, verses 29 through 33, and we will finish this chapter. Elihu continues speaking to Job. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Keep silent and let me speak. Then if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Keep silent and I will teach you wisdom. This is a young man speaking to the old patriarch Job. Keep silent. I'm going to teach you. Now, John Gill says of Elihu's attitude here, Elihu didn't want victory. He wanted the truth. We see in verse 31, Elihu says, speak. If you have anything to say to answer me, Job, speak, for I desire to justify you. He wasn't interested in beating Job in the ground like the three false friends were. He wanted to justify Job and make him come out innocent. As John Gill says of Elihu, Elihu was a fair antagonist and gave free liberty, time, and space to make whatsoever reply he thought fit, and which he should patiently and attentively hear. His view was not victory, but that truth might come out and take place and prevail, having nothing more at heart than Job's good, and could wish it would appear that he was in all respects a just man, and even in that in which he thought he was not just, but could he fairly acquit himself, it would be a pleasure to him. Yes, Elihu thought that Job was still sinning, but he was hoping that Job would get the sin straight and Job would come out smelling like a rose. As Adam Clark says, Elihu wanted Job to stand clear of all charges. The other three friends were only interested in shutting Job up and defending God's right to punish the wicked. And that, my friends, is a sad example of what religious people do with half-truths. I'll never forget the time I was sitting in the back of a church there, and somebody showed up at the church that I hadn't seen since high school. It was in a different city even, so it was a strange thing. And I didn't know him very well in high school, but I knew he was off into drugs and reading The Lord of the Rings. Back then, that was considered hippieism. And he was basically almost suicidal. His life was all screwed up. And smart me, I go to the guy and I say, well, you know, if you just confess your sins, you wouldn't be in such a mess. And boy, did that guy turn on me. Turned on me just like Job turned on his false friends. I was a false friend. I'll never forget it. Man, let me give you a piece of free advice here. Don't ever go to somebody who's hurting and tell them their sin has caused it. Don't ever do that. Remember the book of Job. Well, Elihu has now finished his rebuke of Job in chapter 33. He's going to continue in chapter 34, asserting God's justice. I hope you stay tuned for that in our next audio, and I hope you enjoy this one.